How many of you know something about the author of that hymn? Anybody? Samuel Rutherford. He spent quite a bit of time in prison. You should read about Samuel Rutherford, who wrote that hymn. Before we start John 16, I also, on behalf of myself and Carol, want to say, you guys are very generous. You know, it's humbling to receive. So thank you. Thank you very much for your generosity, your kindness to us. It's hard to put in words. Carol saying, are you going to say thank you? Are you practicing? Are you going to use some adjectives? You're going to use some, oh yeah. So we just want to express our appreciation to you all. So please accept our thanks. Okay, John chapter 16, and we are hearing the farewell discourse. It's been called many different things, parting counsels. I didn't know what to name this message, so I named it Parting Counsels. I stole that from John Brown, who named his commentary on 2 Peter, Parting Counsels, because that was Peter's final words in 2 Peter. These are Jesus' final words to his disciples before his crucifixion and resurrection. So we're continuing to consider how he's preparing his disciples for his departure. They are distressed, and he has explained that it ultimately is to their advantage that he goes away. Well, they don't feel that way. They don't see that yet, but that is true. They do not derive any comfort from his promises of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. There is still much that they do not understand, but they do believe in him and they do love him. That's very evident. That's one of the reasons they're so distressed by his departing. They want to be with him. They do not want him at a distance. They love him. Jesus summarized the Helper's work in relation to the world in verses 8 through 11, and we considered that a few weeks ago. And then 2 weeks ago in verse 12, he interrupted the Holy Spirit's work and points out a limitation regarding the disciples. He told them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then he reassures them that the time is coming that limitation will be overcome. And so he continues on the description of the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 through 15. But now he focuses on the Holy Spirit's work to them, to the believer, to them personally. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. So I want to begin reading at verse 13, and we will go from there. John 16 and verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And now at verse 16 and 17, he's going to wind up his final discourse. And he returns to his departure in verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So, he announces his unusual departure. Long story short, the first, a little while, and you will not see me, is imminent. That's going to happen in a few hours. That's going to happen when he's arrested, convicted, executed, and buried. And that's all going to begin this evening. So in a little while, they will not see him. And in a little while, they will see him, refers to a few days. That little while refers to the few days between his arrest and his resurrection. So in a little while, 2.5 more days, they will see him again. That's what he tells them in verse 16. Now, that is a correct understanding. It becomes clear in what follows, especially their weeping and mourning. Dave read the passage to us. Their weeping and mourning, which is suddenly replaced with joy. So those are the two periods of a little while. Now, in verses 17 and 18, John captures his disciples' frustration in not being able to understand what Jesus is saying. Verse 17, then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us?" And you can see him there, they're talking to themselves. Okay, they're not telling Jesus, but they're talking to themselves, one another here. What is this that he says to us, "A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, what is this that he says, "A little while"? We do not know what he is saying. You can sense that there's some urgency here. We don't understand. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. But they didn't ask him, but he knew they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Well, they're going to have to go through this. So Jesus begins to explain here. It's not really a clear explanation, is it? No, it's more of a prediction of what it's going to happen. But for us, as the Gospel's readers, looking back on these events, we can clearly see he is referring to his death and resurrection. They don't see that. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament." They have persistently managed to disbelieve what Jesus has told them on a number of occasions, that he must suffer and be put to death and rise on the third day. They have, up to this very moment, have still persisted not to believe this. They will experience deep sorrow, grief, and bitter disappointment. Remember those two whom Jesus talked to on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus said, "Well, you know what things happened in Jerusalem?" And they said, "We were hoping," past tense, okay? "And we hoped," bitter disappointment. And Jesus says, they're going to go through this. You're going to weep and lament. They're going to cry their eyes out. And they're going to despair. They will experience that. And then Jesus says, but while they are crying their eyes out and lamenting, the world will rejoice. Yes, the world will have its 2.5 days of rejoicing. We get a glimpse of the world's rejoicing from Luke's account of Judas going to the chief priest to betray Jesus. So Judas went his way and conferred with the chief priest and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. Even at the possibility, the thought that they could finally arrest him and execute him. Luke tells us, and they were glad. They were happy. Jesus knew them, didn't he? You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. They're already beginning to rejoice when Judas shows up and says, what will you pay me that I may turn him over to you? And they were glad. Finally, they have a means to arrest Jesus and even execute him away from the crowds, which up until now had made this impossible. Their gladness on Thursday evening will turn into rejoicing on Friday. We did it. We're done. He's gone. Finally, he's gone. And on Friday, they go home rejoicing. Yeah, the world is hostile toward the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And it remains that hostile to this very day. And he said it in chapter 7 when he told his brother, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify against it that its deeds are evil. I mean, not the domesticated, you know, humanistic good works Jesus that everybody sings about on, many people sing about on Christmas time. They don't hate that Jesus. But they hate the Jesus that's on the pages of Scripture. And they would rejoice if he could be gone. And that, of course, is expressed by the hatred of purging our culture of his name. Okay? I mean, our culture is steadily doing all that it can to purge. You know, his name is not welcome. And you see that in the hostility expressed against Christians. And you see that in artwork, don't you? You know, you see that in a lot of modern art. You know, if you want to be famous in modern art, you know, you need to depict Christ in some absolutely degrading way. And you see that hostility. And Jesus is telling them, that's what's going to happen. You're going to weep and lament, and the world is going to rejoice. They've finally gotten rid of the thorn in their side, and now they feel secure that Jesus is not going to lead an insurrection against the Romans, resulting in their loss of positions, of status, and the destruction of Jerusalem. They feared that's what would happen. They were wrong. They never understood his message. They never did. They never listened to his parables of the kingdom. They would have never feared that type of thing had they really listened to him. Returning to the disciples, Jesus assures them that their sorrow will only be for a little while. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And he illustrates what they are going to go through with the illustration of childbirth. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. And one commentator says, that's probably a bit of an exaggeration, but he's making the point. But when she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. There is this massive switch from anguish to joy, and it happens, and it happens quickly. You women are saying, he's never been in labor to say it happened quickly. Okay? But the point here in the text is that it happens quickly. They're going to go from anguish and a period of sorrow and anguish, and then they're going to go, boom, they're going to have joy. So that's quite a figure. It's used in the Old Testament in places too about Messiah's coming. Now they will have joy, and we're going to go from temporary sorrow, a sorrow for a little while, to an abiding joy. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. In a little while, in a few days, Jesus will see them, and they will see him. He's referring to his post-resurrection appearances. Now, their temporary sorrow will be replaced with abiding joy. Listen to this. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. See it? We have temporary sorrow to abiding joy. Your joy no one will take from you. You know, have you ever asked a question? Is there anything that I can always have joy about? Is there anything that I can always experience joy about and over? And the gospel says, yes, there is. And this is it. And your joy, no one or nothing will take from you. Here we have an abiding joy which cannot be taken from those who believe in Christ. No one can take this joy from us because Christ rose never to die again. Paul explains the matter this way, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, meaning once for all time. But the life that he lives to God, Romans 6, 9 through 10. By our union with Christ, we share in his victory over sin and death. We are secure because of Christ's indestructible life that he now lives to God. He is the foundation of our joy, and no one can take that from us. And Samuel Rutherford could write about it in that prison of the glory of Emmanuel's land. Yeah, no one can take it from you. This reminds me of the great hymn by Thomas Kelly, which contains these lines. Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Hark those bursts of acclamation, hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Now listen, oh what joy the sight affords. Isn't that great? Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. You will see me. He says, I will see you again, and you will see me. And oh, what joy the sight affords. There, it cannot be taken from you, my dear brothers and sisters. Cannot be. Praise the Lord. Jesus continues, there's going to be a new day of understanding, effective prayer, and joy. That new day, actually it's a whole new age, is coming. A new age of understanding, a new age of effective prayer, and joy. In verses 23 to 24, a little technical thing here for a second, there are two different types of asking in verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Two different types of asking here. And actually, there's two different Greek terms here. And the New American Standard translation brings this distinction out. It reads this way: in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. The first asking is to ask a question, as they have been doing that evening. The second asking is to make request to the Father in prayer. The first asking is going to come to an end. You will ask me nothing. The second asking is going to begin, asking the Father in my name. They are confused now, but Jesus assures them, in that day you will ask me nothing. The day after the second little while, the day after the second little while, they will ask him nothing. They are frustrated. We do not know what he is saying. And Jesus told them earlier, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, after Jesus' resurrection, their confusion will be gone. Gone, gone. That's all going to be cleared up. All that confusion is going to be gone. All that timidity is going to be gone. Even that fear is going to be gone. In that day, you will ask me nothing. They will have no more questions because they will understand what he has been saying. Furthermore, from that day of resurrection forward, their access to the Father and joy will be revolutionized. Jesus continues, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So Jesus returns a third time to encouraging us to pray. Again, the promise is unlimited and without condition. The words, and he goes on, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. That's important. Until now, Jesus is signaling that the disciples and us after them will be living in the age of fulfillment that Jesus is about to inaugurate by his death and resurrection. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Jesus' death and resurrection is inaugurating a whole new way of prayer and access to God. That's what he's saying. This has never been seen or understood before. This is new. Praying in the name of the crucified Messiah. This is the mystery made plain. Okay, so we're at that point in history. Christ is inaugurating a whole new age by this death and resurrection. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, that is, ask in my name, and you will receive. The author of Hebrews expressed it this way a bit later. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Until now you have asked nothing. By this death and resurrection, Jesus has established boldness to enter by a new and living way. This is all going to come clear after the resurrection, and with the help of the Holy Spirit. This promise is clear, and it's this promise of prayer. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive. That's a clear promise. And it's time for us to begin acting upon Jesus' promises. That's, you know, may God, I don't know what it takes, even in my own life, but it's time for us to begin acting upon Jesus' promises. And that's what He's, again, encouraging these men to do. The reason Jesus gives for asking does surprise us. At least it surprises me. Listen to this. Ask and you will receive that God may be glorified. Hey, I'm all in on that God should be glorified. Okay? I'm all in on that, all right? So don't stone me. Okay? But that isn't what He says. Ask and receive that your joy may be full. Now, if I close my Bible and try to write a tract on how to become joyful, I would never have included this. But Jesus said it. Here's your motivation. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Joy in this passage has been linked to loving Jesus and keeping His commandments in chapter 15. Joy has been linked to knowing Jesus has risen from the dead, never to die again, which secures our glory. And now joy comes from asking in Jesus' name and receiving. So there, ask and you will receive. That your joy may be full. As in 15:11, so here, Jesus uses the term full. That your joy may be full. That's one of those great gospel words. Not a little bit of joy, but full with joy. Now, it should not be surprising that in a context where five times we've been given the promise of the Holy Spirit in this departing discourse, not surprising that five times having been given the promise of the Holy Spirit, that love and joy are prominent. As Paul summarized the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. And we're going to get the peace at the end of chapter 16. My peace I leave with you. They're all three here in this departing discourse. Love, joy, peace. And here's where we have five times the Helper and the Holy Spirit is promised to us. Boy, does Jesus know what He's doing. Doesn't He? He knows what He's doing with His people. Maybe it is to an advantage that He goes away out of the body. They will not be effective in their witness and their mission if joy is absent. I believe that. Their witness in the midst of the world's hostility will be powerful if they are joyous. Yeah. This does relate to their mission, doesn't it? And what they are joyous about. Yeah. Be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you of the hope. The hope that is in you. Those things go together pretty close. Hope and joy. And when you have hope, you'll get an abiding joy. And the gospel gives you that hope. So they will not be effective in their witness and mission if joy is absent. And when people come into the body of the assembled saints, you know, they should sense a lot of different emotions. And one of the emotions that they should sense when unbelievers come into the body of the saints is they should sense something of this joy. The way we sing, the way we pray, the way we talk. And not superficially, there's going to be sorrow and weeping and sharing sorrow But it's going to be at the same time. It's like an enigma. How can these people be sorrowing and grieving, and at the same time, there's a joy? You know, we don't understand this. Well, that's right. It's supernatural. You don't understand it until you're converted. So, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus explains further this new manner of prayer in verses 25 through 27. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, here too is a little bit technical, but we need to get this. The Greek term translated with our English figurative or figure of speech, as Dave read it, may be misunderstood too narrowly by us. Jesus is not referring to the immediately preceding figure of childbirth. In English, we often use the term figure to clarify something. But here, figurative is contrasted with plainly. There is plain speech, and there's speech that is not all that plain. That's what Jesus is saying. I've been speaking to you not in the most plain speech. I've been speaking to you somewhat veiled and enigmatic. And now that's exactly what he's been doing, hasn't he? When you read the Gospel of John, there's a lot of places where he does that. You know, case in point, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. That's one of those not quite plain statements that's slightly veiled. So that's what Jesus is saying here. There's a contrast between speech that hasn't been explicit and clear, but after his resurrection, he's going to speak plainly, is what he's telling them. So, they're contrasted here. Jesus is acknowledging he has not always been using plainness of speech. He's been using veiled speech, sometimes speech containing obscure or enigmatic expressions. But that is going to change. And Jesus' reference to these things can be referring to the entire discourse that evening, and it would not be hard to find a whole string of examples throughout the Gospel of John of this kind of speech. It's interesting, the term here, in the Septuagint, the Jews translated the Hebrew mashal. Mashal, I might not be pronouncing that right, that Hebrew term, which means veiled or covered. And they use this Greek term to translate that Hebrew idea of somewhat veiled or covered. So here we're transitioning again from the old to the new. We're transitioning from things that is there, it's veiled, but I can't quite see it clearly. But now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, boom, here it is in plain view. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That time is coming when he will tell you plainly about the Father. So, Jesus is telling his disciples that everything has not yet been made clear, and he's promising them that more clarity, much more, is on the way. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So, through Jesus' suffering and exaltation and the gift of the Spirit, they will receive a plain, clear, dramatic revelation of the Father, never before given to mankind. And that is absolutely the case. God will be revealed and known after this death and resurrection as he never has been prior to humankind. And we are living in that age, the age where we have seen God, in a sense, face to face in the Son, Jesus Christ. Up to this point, They have no understanding or acceptance of a crucified Messiah. They believe Jesus is the Messiah and that He will save them, but just how He is going to save them, they have little perceived. They do not understand the cross until after the resurrection. Luke gives us some examples of the resurrected Christ beginning to tell them plainly. Can you think of some? Luke gives us a couple. The first is on the road to Emmaus. Jesus straightens out their understanding of the Old Testament. Then He, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Now that's pretty plain. There He is, resurrected. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Oh, we have plainness now. Luke also reports on the evening of the resurrection, the evening of resurrection day when Jesus was with His disciples. This is that evening, and He appears with His 11 disciples, and I'm sure there's others present at that place. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." That's clarity. Okay? The message of those Old Testament Scriptures finds its culmination in a suffering, crucified, buried, risen Messiah. That's plainness of speech. They now have the very witness. They have Christ alive out of the tomb with the wounds in His hands. And they now have their minds opened to properly understand the Old Testament. That's plainness, isn't it? And they began to receive it that very resurrection day. Amen. Now, this plainness of revelation of the Father will be continued by the Helper whom Jesus has promised to send when He returns to the Father. Now back to the disciples' present situation. In verse 26, in that day, verse 26, in that day of Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus speaks plainly of the Father, Jesus says, "You will ask in My name. You will ask in My name. You will pray in My name with understanding. You will see that the basis of your access to the Father is My sacrificial death and resurrection. In that day, when I'm raised from the dead, you will ask, that is, you will pray to the Father in My name, because you will now understand My sacrificial death. And it will revolutionize the way you pray to the Father." Now, very significantly, in the second part of verse 26, Jesus is quick to add a clarification regarding asking in His name. He does not want them to think that there is any distance or anyone between them and the Father, not even Himself. Now listen to His clarification. "And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you." Oh, He goes, now when I'm telling you to ask in My name, don't misunderstand this. I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. See? Yeah, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Asking the Father in Jesus' name does not mean praying through Jesus. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean praying through Jesus or getting Jesus to take your request and present them to the Father. No! Doesn't mean that. By telling them to ask in His name, Jesus does not want to imply that they do not personally, individually have direct access to the Father. That's what He's concerned about. They have direct access to the Father. And He wants to make sure when He says, ask in my name, they don't get this idea that they don't have the ear of the Father from their mouth to the Father's ear. Nothing in between. That's His point. Now, the Lord's Prayer, correct? When you pray, pray what? Our Father. When you pray, you direct your prayer to the Father. So that fits with what He says right here. Now, the sweetest is for the last today. So Jesus states the reason they have access to the Father. And it is so sweet. Listen, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Don't get this idea that there's a reluctant Father and Jesus has gotten in between and ironed this thing out. No! For the Father himself loves you. Because you've done so many good works. No. No. Listen to this. Because you have loved me. The Father recognizes that you love me. I told you they loved him. The Father loves you because you have loved me. And listen to this. And have believed that I came forth from God. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Yeah, there's no greater way to please a Father than to believe that Jesus Christ has come from Him. You want to please a Father? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son that the Father sent to us. There's one other thought rattling around in my head. And it's somewhere on these notes. For the Father himself loves you. That's been true from eternity past. For the Father himself loves you. And that's been proven because the Father sent his Son to redeem them and to redeem you. For the Father himself loves you. He's proven that by sending his Son to redeem us. Nothing between. That's wonderful. Ask in my name. Yeah, we ask on the basis of the sacrifice, the basis of his words. But your mouth, my mouth, to the Father's loving ears. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are grand and glorious. Lord, We are slow to believe. We think mean and harsh thoughts about you. Please forgive us. And Father, be mindful. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, how we so much need in our own individual experience things to be made plain to our minds, to our hearts. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Father, bless us for your name's sake. Lord, teach us to live in the joy that you make possible. Forgive us when we love the things of the world. Oh, Lord, that's like committing adultery. So forgive us. Thank you that you are patient. Your patience is shown so much in these disciples that we read about on the pages of your word. Lord, receive our praise. Thank you. Amen in Jesus' name.